Genesis chapter 24. This is the lengthiest narrative unit in the whole of the book of Genesis, which should signify something very striking to us. I'm not intending to read the whole chapter, but you never know. This chapter records the last recorded words of Abraham from verse 6 through 9, so you should carefully attend to that. And the significance of the chapter, of course, is this. Abraham sees death approaching. How will God fulfill his covenant promise to raise up from the line of Abraham a seed that will ultimately lead to the seed of seeds, the Messiah, Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant of his household, the one in charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham. We don't really know really what this signifies, except that in some ancient way it was a confirmatory sign of a covenant promise and engagement. Other than that, your guess is probably as good as mine. "And swore on oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a bekah and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he said, "Whose daughter are you?" Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. And then the text goes on. We find Rebekah running, telling her family, her brother Laban, her father Bethuel, about the events. And the servant is brought back to the home, and he explains the circumstances of his coming. And we pick up the reading at verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered Abram's servant, This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. When Abram's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver, jewelry, articles of clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, Send me on my way to my master. But her brother and her mother replied, Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so. Then you may go. This was the convention of the time. There would be some days of preparation and feasting for the daughter to leave. But the servant said to them, Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master. Then they said, Let's call the girl and ask her about it. That was a good point. So they called Rebekah and asked her, Will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abram's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahairoi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out in the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, Who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, if you have a Bible before you, please turn with me to Genesis 24. As I mentioned in my prefatory remarks to the Bible reading, this is strikingly the longest single narrative in the book of Genesis. And that really is there to highlight for us the significance that this chapter has for the writer as he unfolds the purposes and the promises of God regarding his glorious salvation that we find compacted in Abraham and that will be spread forth through the ages of history from the offspring or seed of Abraham. Clearly, this passage, because of its length, it's almost a novella, is there to signify that something of signal importance is actually going on. It is, of course, a scene of transition. It marks the movement from Abraham's patriarchy to Isaac's patriarchy. He becomes the great patriarch, the second after his father. It's a passage that also clearly recounts for us the providential gift from God or provision of God of Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. It's very striking, if you maybe notice this in the reading of the passage, that nowhere in this lengthy narrative does God actually speak. And yet 17 times he is mentioned. God himself is the chief actor throughout this lengthy scene. Not Abraham, who apparently initiates it. Not the servant who carries out Abraham's wish. Certainly not Rebekah or Laban. It is the covenant Lord who is the primary actor in this scene. He's the primary actor, not because he is obviously mentioned everywhere, but rather he's the primary actor because it is his sovereign will and purpose that is being unfolded and enacted at his direction. This is why the servant, when Rebekah comes to him, he prays and blesses the Lord and recognizes that he is the one who has given him success. He prayed at the beginning, Lord, give me success. Show kindness to my master. He recognizes that the principal, primary character in this unfolding narrative is the covenant Lord himself. And when Rebekah is provided, he blesses the Lord for providing for him according to the desire of his master Abraham. Now, driving each scene of this narrative is this implicit question. How will the Lord God carry out his incredible promises? This is the implicit driving feature in each scene of the narrative. God has made Abraham glorious promises. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. But how is God going to carry out his incredible promises? Abraham is advanced, we are told, well advanced in years. The Lord has given him Isaac, but Isaac doesn't have a wife. And without a wife, he can't have offspring. And without offspring, where will the promises of God be? How will God carry out his incredible promises? Or distilling it like this, what woman will the Lord find for Isaac? What woman will the Lord find for Isaac? Now, this is the background that lies behind Abraham initiating this search. It's not simply a concerned father who sees his son well on now into his 30s and thinking, you know, life's passing him by. He doesn't have a woman. We'll need to sort that out. If we're to wait for Isaac, nothing will ever happen, so let's take the initiative. Well, that clearly is not how Abraham is seeking to find a wife for his son. And you find that in the language of the opening verses, when he says to the servant, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, that you will not get a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my own country, to my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac. And you're not to take him out of the land. And implicit in all of that is Abraham's sense that the Lord has planted them in the land and that he's given them the promise of the land, a foretaste, an antepast of the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness that will ultimately be the possession of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not reading into Abraham. This is rather how the inspired writer to the Hebrews tells us we are to interpret Abraham. He well understood that the land, as we saw last time, was not an end in itself. It pointed beyond itself to that better country, to that heavenly country, to the city whose builder and maker is God. And what drives Abraham is not simply, well, you know, it would be really nice to be a grandfather before I'm really past it. That would really be nice. Rather, is God is out to fulfill his promises. And Abraham does not become a passive onlooker, but rather an engaged participator in how the Lord is going to carry out his purposes and his promises. And so in these opening verses, we see Abraham continuing in faithfulness and single-mindedly committing himself and his progeny to the land of promise. Don't, whatever you do, take Isaac out of the land to find a wife. Bring a wife to him from my own family, from my own relatives, within the community of faith, we might say. But don't take him out of the land, because the Lord has promised to plant his people in this land as a foretaste, an antepast, an adumbration of all that will come to us ultimately through the Messiah King Jesus Christ. And so in faith, Abraham, even as death approaches, in faith, Abraham is orienting his entire life on God's promise. It's because he believes God's promise of the land and the abundant offspring that will bless the whole earth that Abram refuses to allow Isaac to intermarry amongst the Canaanites or to leave the promised land. And as I've said, Abraham does not just wait for a wife to appear out of nowhere. He takes the initiative and he searches. And there's something very important for us to grasp in that simple narrative way that the writer has of explicating the promises and purposes of God. And it's simply this, that God's sovereignty never, ever annuls human responsibility. God has made great promises to Abraham, and Abraham knows that that requires Isaac to have a wife, and to have a wife who will bear him children. But he doesn't sit back and say, Lord, you've promised it. How are you going to do it? He doesn't passively stand back and wait as a spectator. He becomes an active participator. The sovereignty of God does not ever annul human responsibility. How the two fit together is really not for us to try and fathom. Well, you could try and fathom it, but your head would explode. It's for us simply to say, this is what God has revealed. Our responsibility is not academic. It's not a charade or a charade. It's real. And of course, the great comfort we have in our responsibility is knowing that our responsibility is all encompassed by the glorious perfection of the divine sovereignty. And that holds true in two areas. In this area, in finding a wife. It's no good simply saying, you know, it would be great to have a wife. Well, that's true. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Well, I'm praying about it. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But what are you doing about it? You can do more than pray after you have prayed, said Bunyan. You cannot do more than pray until you have prayed, but you can do more than pray after you have prayed. We're not simply to pray and to wait passively. We are to engage ourselves responsibly in seeking out and searching. And of course, preeminently, that truth holds, doesn't it? In finding a saviour. I meet people occasionally and they say, well, yeah, I would love a saviour, and I suppose if it's for me, it won't go by me. That's to tempt God, actually. That's to tempt God. Yes, the Lord is sovereign in salvation. Indeed, if he weren't sovereign in salvation, no one could be saved. But he says, seek me, and you will find me. Seek me. Seek the Lord while he may yet be found. Call upon him while he is near. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters and drink. We don't just sit back passively and wait. We need to heed the gospel call and responsibly seek the Lord. Come to the Lord. Cast ourselves upon the Lord. Take the initiative, as it would seem to us, only later to discover the glorious truth that ere I sought him, he came and was finding me. I only sought him because he first came and found me. Abraham takes the initiative, and in so doing expresses his confidence, his faith, his trust in the covenant Lord. But then secondly, we see here the function of Abraham's servant. What was Abraham's servant's name in this passage? Do you remember? Well, he's not mentioned, is it? It's very strange. This man who's been entrusted with this great mission, and it was a great mission. It's not simply a wife for Isaac, let me say again. It's God providing offspring to fulfill his promises of blessing and salvation for the ages of history. And he's anonymous. And yet, he's a model to us of wisdom and true piety. He goes at Abram's command. And look how he prays in the 12th verse. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today. He anchors his search in the sovereignty of his God. And show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I never understand why the NIV will insist on translating that little Hebrew particle C. It's just so prosaic. Behold, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your water jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water the camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Abraham. That's just something very simple and deeply pious and wise about this servant as he embarks on his search. He embarks having committed his way to the sovereign Lord. Now you'll notice that he prays for direct guidance through providential signs. And that's something that New Covenant or New Testament Christians often wonder about. Should New Covenant believers do this? Lord, show kindness to your servant. When I'm passing by Starbucks tomorrow at midday, if she's the one, may she be there. People come up with all kinds of things. I've told you before of a friend of mine who did that very same thing. It wasn't Starbucks, it was the art gallery in Glasgow. And after doing it 3 times and the girl didn't appear, he decided to go and speak to her, which was a more sensible thing to do in the first place. But it does raise a question. When we pray for guidance, should we be asking for the Lord to provide providential signs? Well, it's interesting in the New Testament, and there is, of course, continuity and discontinuity between the Testaments. There's no real parallel to this. But John Calvin has very wise words, I think, when he comments on this in his commentary in Genesis. Listen to how Calvin writes. He says, "The general law by which all the pious are bound does not prevent the Lord, when he determines to give something extraordinary, from directing the minds of his servants towards it. Not that he would lead us away from his word, but only that he makes a peculiar concession to them in the mode of praying." That's very Calvin. That's very Calvin. God making a peculiar concession. You know, Calvin is often speaking of the God who accommodates himself. God stoops down to where we are. He even speaks of God lisping to us, speaking baby talk, so that we can understand the profundity of his purposes. And that's what he says in passing about the sacraments. God is accommodating himself to our earthliness. And what Calvin is saying is, yes, God normally guides us through the precepts and principles of his word. That's God's normal way of doing business with his people. But it may please him in the sovereignty of his godness to do something else. He may indeed be pleased to use providential signs. That's not his normal way of working. Thankfully it isn't, or life would be unimaginable. His normal way of guiding is through the precepts and principles of his word, not least because we live in the age of a finished canon of scripture. We're not looking for new revelations from heaven. We're not looking for people to come amongst us and say, "I have a word from the Lord." God has spoken his last and his best word in Jesus Christ. In the past, says Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke through the prophets in diverse ways, in theophanies and in dreams and in other ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. In his Son. God ordinarily, if not exclusively, directs his people according to the precepts and the principles of his word. And yet it may please him, it may please him, to use providential signs. And so the Lord is pleased to do this. He peculiarly, as Calvin put it, concedes to the servant, accommodates himself to the servant, and along comes Rebecca. And Rebecca is everything that the servant hopes for regarding a wife for Isaac. Principally, the family that she comes from. Before he gives her anything, as we find later actually in the passage, you might think that when he pulls out these various the nose ring and the bracelets, that he gives them to her initially. He doesn't. Because later in the passage from verse 47 onwards, you find that he says, "Now, what family are you from?" And then she says, "Well, actually, Laban's my brother, Bethuel's my father, he's the son of Nahor. Oh, this is the family of Abraham." Then he gives her these gifts. Rebecca is everything that the servant has been hoping for. We're told in verse 16, look what we're told there, that Rebecca was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. That's a great start. That's a great start. Now, if that's all you've got problems. If you think that's enough, you've got big, big problems. Big problems. But look what we're told about her. Her actions reveal her as a model of hospitality and faith. She's compassionate to people. Verse 18,
She says, "Drink, my Lord," and quickly lowers the jar to her hands, gave him a drink. She's compassionate to people. She's compassionate to animals. That's a nice touch, isn't it? "I'll draw water for your camels too. Maybe you're into cats." Well, you want to make sure that a prospective spouse is at least willing to tolerate cats. And if you see them gently stroking your pussy, you might think, that's a good sign. Now, if that's all you're looking for, that's a big problem as well. But she's compassionate to animals and people. Verse 25, she's welcoming. She's welcoming. "We've plenty of straw and fodder, as well as a room for you to spend the night." And then, of course, climactically, verse 58, she declares faith in Abram's God by decisively leaving her immediate family to marry Isaac. "Will you go with this man?" "Yes, I will." There's an implicit commitment, not just to marrying into a wealthy home, but marrying into a home where the covenant Lord is God. Now, clearly we're being told as this narrative unfolds that faith and godliness are paramount virtues in a spouse. Now, let me ask you, young men and young women and others, because we need to ask these questions. What is it you're looking for? What is it you're actually looking for? Because these are the virtues that provide foundations for a lasting, happy, fulfilled marriage. Not just someone that's very beautiful, that just takes your breath away. That could be your hormones. But someone who's kind. You know, kindness is one of the most underrated Christian virtues. Told you before of someone asked Augustine, what really drew you to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, we know the story of Augustine's conversion, and he says, "Well, I went to hear Ambrose in Milan, Bishop Ambrose. Oh, was it his preaching?" "No, it wasn't his preaching. He was kind to me," he said. "He was kind to me. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, kindness. Kindness, thoughtfulness, hospitality, a capacious spirit. All of these are what we need to be looking for in the kind of spouse who will fulfill us and encourage us and strengthen us and build us up. And so Rebecca is provided for Isaac. Now, of course, there's much else in the story. But Rebecca's provided for Isaac. Now, here's the thing I want to notice just as we head towards a close, but not quite yet, because we need to think of this in terms of how it applies in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaac and Rebecca's marriage may well have been made in heaven, as it was, but that was not a sure sign that it would not fail. And if you know the story, you'll know that by the time their firstborns, their twins, Jacob and Esau, each reach marriageable age, Rebecca and Isaac's marriage has become dysfunctional. Each speaks and acts secretly against the other. A good marriage, in other words, requires not simply a good beginning. It requires continued godly leadership. It requires continued good character. And above all, it requires continued godliness. Each and together, humbly embracing and submitting to the glorious, blessed Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that means that we are never to take our wives or our husbands for granted. And never to think our marriages are invulnerable to sin. That's a sure sign. A sure sign that things will go wrong. "Let him who stands take heed lest he fall." Why? Because sin remains in us. Sin remains in us. That's why we need to watch and pray. and never take each other for granted. Their marriage was made in heaven, but something happened. Something happened, and it became dysfunctional. And dysfunctional marriages don't just happen overnight. There are seeds sown, attitudes that develop that are not dealt with, harbored resentments and grudges. We need to watch and pray. And so the Lord provides Rebekah for Isaac. He provides for the ongoing of his purposes and promises in the covenant offspring. After the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ gathered his disciples together. And he took them through, we are told, the law and the prophets, and told them all that the scripture spoke concerning himself. You cannot read, and you should not read, and it would be a sin to read the Old Testament as if Jesus Christ had never come. He is the telos. He is the end of the law for righteousness. So how are we to see a passage like this? Well, let me suggest two things. First of all, we're to see it obviously in light of Ephesians 5. Remember that great passage where Paul speaks of husbands and wives and wives and husbands, and he speaks of husbands having to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But then he says, you know, this is all a picture of something profounder and something deeper and grander. It's a picture of Christ and his church. Human marriage is to pictorialize the humble, loving submissiveness of the church to the glorious sacrificial headship of its Savior, Jesus Christ. Girls, never consider marrying anyone who wouldn't lay down his life for you and who wouldn't put your good before anything else in life, God helping him. And men, boys, never consider a woman who is not humbly submissive to the Lordship of Christ, who doesn't bridle at the wisdom of God when he says, wives, obey your husbands in everything, not because they're perfect. They're no more perfect than you. But because that's the holy will of the perfect Father. Christian marriage is to reflect and model the ultimate marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. And that's what this marriage is actually intended to portray, if we had the eyes to see it. But secondly and finally, the ultimate end of this story is actually God providing a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. Do you see that? This little novella, this little story that to some commentators just seems quaint and dislocated from the text. The problem with those commentators is not that they don't have sufficient brains to see, they don't have renewed hearts to understand. This is embedded in the flow of the narrative. It's so significant. It's a turning point. God providing a bride for the covenant seed. And that's what the whole Bible is ultimately about. God calling out from the nations a people to be the bride of his son, Jesus Christ. Whom he makes his own, not by dowries of gold nose rings and golden bracelets and whatever else, but who makes his bride his own by the payment of precious blood. He redeems the bride from squalor and sin and darkness and death and joins them to himself. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And so it isn't fanciful. It isn't fanciful when we see Rebecca's family saying to them, will you go with this man? to understand why Brownlow North could write a gospel book entitled, Wilt Thou Go With This Man? It's meaning saying to sinners, will you have Jesus Christ?
Brownlow North was the grandson of a bishop, in case you're wondering who he was, but related to Prime Minister North, early 19th century Prime Minister in England. He lived a godless, dissolute life, and then actually he was wonderfully converted in the Grouse Moors of Scotland, about 1854. On the first page of the New Testament that he began to use after his conversion, he wrote, Brownlow North, a man whose sins crucified the Son of God. Isn't that great? But anyway, he wrote this book, Wilt Thou Go With This Man? And he had the spiritual wit to see that the question being posed to Rebecca is actually redemptively in the flow of the purposes of God, the very question that God puts to the world we live in. Will you go with this man, not Isaac, but the one whom Isaac pointed forward to, Jesus Christ, the covenant king? Wilt thou have this man who has come from heaven to redeem sinners and to make them his own holy bride? Will you go with this man? It was a sermon title he actually preached during the 1859 revival in the United Kingdom, especially in Ulster, but also in the UK. Will you go with this man? Will you have him who has come from heaven to secure a bride for himself? So I just want to ask you that question. Will you go with this man? There's nobody like him. You know what he'll do for you? He will wash you clean of all your sin, however dark and deep and ugly and shameful. He will wash it clean away by his atoning blood. He will bring you into the family of the living God. And he will give you himself. Yes, to be your Saviour, to be your Lord, your King, to be your husband. Will you go with this man? Will you? Will you have him? Because he'll have you. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. That's actually what Genesis 24 is about. I hope perhaps you've begun to see that. Amen.